Pray. Great and mighty God, it is good to take up your word this morning, and I pray that we take it up to good purpose, not good purpose for the day, but good purpose for our lives, particularly our coming days. Bless now, I ask, as only you can, the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Counting years is both a thing of nature and a thing of Scripture. It's natural to count years. Why is it natural to count years? Because God built His universe almost, it seems, at least the solar system, He built it for us to count years. He set our planet in an orbit around the sun, and not only did He set us in an orbit around the sun, He tilted our planet on its axis, so we got seasons as we make that trip around the sun. So we know that we're traveling. Even before we understood those mechanics, we understood that there was a cycle, a yearly cycle. It's natural to count years, and it's biblical to count years. That is, from the first man on, God has taught us to count our years. You can just go to Genesis 5, where we read about Adam and how many years he lived until he had sons and daughters, and how many years he had after that, and his total number of years, which my recollection is it was 930, I think. He lived a long time. And then he goes through the genealogy and tells us how long his sons lived and his grandsons and his great-grandsons. It's a biblical practice to count our years. And so we count our years. And we count our own years from our birth date, but we also count our years collectively. We count them collectively. But when do you start that? What is the birth date? Well, if you ever want to be confused, I encourage you to find a longish article on why we count our years from January 1st. It's absolutely baffling. There is no simple reason. If you get a good article, you'll be reading about Babylonians and vernal equinoxes, and the Roman calendar, the Julian calendar, and how it had 10 months, and then it had 12 months, and about when their councils were inaugurated, and on, and how the Gregorian calendar came in, and blah, 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 blah. It's all kinds of reasons, but nobody really knows how we've gotten to where we've settled on a day. It's a little bit of history, it's a little bit of politics, a little bit of religion, a little bit of math. It's baffling. And most of the articles sort of bury that somewhere in there. We're not exactly sure how we got to this date. But we have. In 2 days, we come to our completely arbitrary starting line in which we start counting another year. 2 days, we start the cycle again. It is an arbitrary date, January 1st, but I think it's an excellent opportunity. I like a New Year's sermon, and that's what this is. And in the providence of God, we can have a New Year's sermon without even breaking from our regular preaching through 2 Corinthians, because we're at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It was a part of last week's sermon, but not much. But it is this morning's sermon, and I can't imagine a much better verse for a New Year's sermon. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's about as easy a pitch over the plate as a preacher could want for a New Year's sermon. And so I'm going to take a swing at it this morning. I'm going to do it with just two parts: promises and purposes. Promises and purposes. Promises, because that's how Paul starts. Therefore, having these promises, he says. What promises? Well, some of the promises I just read to you out of chapter 6. Surely he's speaking of his immediate context, which is this little section from 6:14 to 7:1. That's a coherent section. But that coherent section is the last segment of a much larger portion of this book. That is, from chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 1 verse 1 of chapter 7. That's one long section. It's about a third of the book. I think it's 80 verses that are all tied together as Paul sets forth not only his ministry, but what it means to be a minister or an ambassador of Christ in the world, which includes him as an individual, him as an apostle, any that are called to the office of minister, evangelist, missionary, but broadly, all of us. We're all, in some capacity, ambassadors for Christ. And he's talked about what it means to be God's people in the world from 2:14 all the way through verse 1 of chapter 7. So when he speaks of the promises, while he might immediately have in view those promises there at the end of chapter 6, I think it's helpful for us to think about many of the promises that have been in this section. Promises like life. Spiritual life, back when he started this section in chapter 2, and he talked about the gospel going out as an aroma that is received by all, but to different effect. Chapter 2, verse 16, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. That is, it is a promise of God that as we receive Jesus Christ, as we believe the gospel that is preached, we are made spiritually alive. That's a promise of God. It's a promise of God that we receive life, and that having received that life, we have liberty. Chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from the bondage and tyranny of sin, freedom from the guilt and shame of sin. Those are promises of God that come to us. Life, liberty, light. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he talks about those who do and don't perceive the gospel. Those who receive an aroma of life, those who receive an aroma of death. He speaks of the Jews who open the books of Moses and read them, but they read them as though there is a veil over their heart. They don't understand. They don't perceive. He speaks of those who are blinded by Satan in chapter 4. And then he speaks of what happens to those who have faith. Chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have life, we have liberty, we have light, we have the promise of eternal life, of the resurrection. He keeps going in chapter 4, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us as well. That is a promise of God that as he is raised, Christ was raised, we will be raised. Many promises. He's given us the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 5. Now he who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge or a promise. Or a down payment of all these things. It's not just words. We're made spiritually alive and we have the Spirit of God within us. Chapter 5 keeps going. Beautiful things are said. What is the promise of God? That we're new. Verse 17 of chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. That's the promise of God to you, Christian. Many of us can think, many of us carry, I want to say often needlessly carry, the recollection of our sins. But we are new creatures. There's a right recollection of sin for correction, for warning. But there is a false recollection, a wrong recollection. I am not the creature that I was before I came to Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. That is His promise. And we are righteous in Christ. Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's our standing before God. That's the promise of God. He's made lots of promises. All through this section, he's made promises. All through these chapters, he's made promises. Promises that come down toward the end of chapter 6, the portion I read you, the promise that we are the temple of the living God, there in 6:16. We are the temple of the living God. And he goes on at the end of 17 to say, God's purpose is, I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's the promise of God Those are the promises of God made to us. All of those things are leading up to Paul's therefore in chapter 7. Not promises as in unfulfilled, not simply future promises. There are future promises of the resurrection, but promises of what he has done. He has made us righteous. What he is doing, that we already are new creatures right now, as well as what he will do. These are the promises of God that have come to us. And Paul's point, simplest point, in verse 1 of chapter 7 is, that ought to mean something. That ought to affect us. It ought to be affected in us. It ought to be expressed from us. Therefore, he says, having these promises from God, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have promises and we should have purposes. We should have purposes. They ought to have expression. Just take that there in 6:16. We are the temple of the living God. Should you be able to tell a temple from the other buildings around it? Should it be distinct at all? What was the distinguishing characteristic of a temple, of God's temple, or the distinguishing characteristic of the tabernacle in the wilderness? You can talk about the architecture. The temple, certainly most people were not living in houses that looked like the temple, or the tents of the Israelites in the wilderness didn't look like the tabernacle in size or layout. But that's not what distinguishes it. It's still a tent. It's still a building. What distinguishes it is holiness. Holiness. You think about it, the volume of laws and ordinances and examples that said that this place must be treated differently. It's separate. It's holy. Holiness means separated. That is, separated from sin, separated to God. The building was holy. It was consecrated. Everyone who went into it was to come in holy. The priests were consecrated. Their clothing was consecrated. Their sacrifices were consecrated. The altar, the furniture within was consecrated. Everything was holy, was set apart from the world, from ordinary use, from sin, and set apart to God. Everything. There wasn't to be an unholy person, an unholy thing, or an unholy act within the temple grounds. When there was trouble. When Nadab and Abihu came up with their own recipe for incense to offer that wasn't what God had ordained, it cost them their lives. When Uzzah, a man who wasn't a priest, took it upon himself to touch the ark, the central piece of furniture in the holy place, when it was being transported, when he touched it, being an unholy person, unconsecrated to that, it cost him his life. When the ark, when in God's providence, God allowed as a punishment to Israel, he allowed the ark to be captured by the Philistines. That is, the central element of the holy structure was carried into the land of the Philistines. It did not go well for them. They took it on the great misery tour through Philistia. As one city after another, they brought it, they first brought it to the temple of their god Dagon, who wound up a broken idol face down before the ark. And then tumors and disease broke out in their bodies and vermin broke out in their field from one city to another. As one city said, this thing is a disaster for us. And they sent it down the road to the next city. And they said, oh, thanks a lot. It's a disaster for us. And they sent it down the road to the next city. Until finally they said, we must get rid of this thing because it is not it. The God of the ark was holy. And they were unholy. Think of King Uzziah. Largely a successful, blessed, good king, but in his vanity, in his later years, decided that being king wasn't enough and took it upon himself to act the role of priest. And he went in to offer the priestly service in the temple. And leprosy broke out upon him, and he was ushered out in a hurry and spent the rest of his life cut off from everyone else, bearing the mark of being unclean because he intruded, because unholy things can't come into the holy place. All of this imagery, all of these events, all of these things would be in the mind of Paul, the rabbi, when he says that we are the temple of the living God. We, all of those things are images. The building is a building. The tent is a tent. The ark is a box. They're holy because God said they were holy, but it's an image of holiness. We are the temple of the living God. We are the true temple. That's the expression here across the scriptures. Paul expands upon it in Ephesians. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation stone. And we as living stones are being built into a temple of the living God. This is the temple. And his exhortation, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because there cannot be unclean things in the temple of the living God. The true temple, which is us. Now, note what he says. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. He doesn't say, if we want these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. If we will enjoy these promises, then let us cleanse ourselves enough to receive them. It's not that way. He says, we have these promises. God has already acted. He's already set us apart in Christ. We are the temple of the living God. We're not trying to become that temple. This is a word for Christians. This is a word for the church. We are the temple. Therefore, let us act accordingly. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. All, some translations might have filthiness or uncleanliness or something else. It's sin. Let us cleanse ourselves from sin. Let us get rid of sin. Just as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians that we're to put off or to lay aside or put aside sin, or the author of Hebrews says, let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, or Paul says in Romans 8, let us mortify the flesh. We're to identify sin. The sins that we have, or the patterns of sin, or the patterns of behavior that we know lead us to sin, we should identify those things. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. All defilement. Put it aside. Peter has similar language. James has similar language of identifying sin, particular sins, sinful patterns, and putting them aside. Paul goes further, from all defilement of flesh and spirit. We can speak of sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. Sins of the flesh, sins of the body, sins of appetite, sins that we act out and act upon. Drunkenness is a sin of the body, a sin of the flesh. Immorality, sexual immorality, is a sin of the flesh. Gluttony. It's a good time of the year to mention that one. Gluttony is a sin of the flesh, a feeding of our physical appetites. It is a sin that is defined by action of the body. And there are sins of the spirit or of the soul, of the heart. That is, there are those sins that you can commit staring me in the face right now. And I have no idea. Somebody right now could be thinking the most lascivious or wicked or blasphemous thoughts. But if you keep a placid expression, I don't know, because there's sins of the spirit. There's sins within: envy, jealousy, anger. Now, you don't have to be a genius to recognize that most sins, seems like they're a little bit of both. You know, lust within becomes sexual immorality. Anger within becomes violence. Blasphemy within becomes false religion without, or a denial of God. His point here isn't to give us a taxonomy or a way to classify sins. He's saying, wherever, whatever, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Like the ancient Jew getting ready for, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and searching through their house. Where is there any leaven? Here, there. Is it in this bowl? Is it in this place? Looking high and low, going through their house saying, I need to find it wherever it is and get it out. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, let us cast out the unleavenedness, the leaven of wickedness, so that we can be the unleavened loaf, the sinless loaf. So here, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. We should look. Is it inward? Is it outward? We should look. Let me be plain. We're at the end of the year, save 2 days. Look back. Just look back over 2018 and say, where is it? Where was I weak? Where did I stumble? What is the thing, as to use the language of Hebrews, that so easily entangles me? Are you a gossip? Have you spent a good part of 2018 gossiping? You called it a prayer request, I get that, but it was gossip. You called it, concern. I want to share a concern with you. But it was kind of, did you just talk about others because it's fun to talk about others? Its details are juicy. Other people's foibles are either amusing or gratifying because I'm not sinning like they're sinning. I'm not stumbling like they're stumbling. Have you been gossiping? Then if that's you, clean it out. Identify it. Remove it. Cleanse yourself. Is it something else? You a grumbler? You a complainer? You a murmur? You murmur? You grumble? Do you seethe inside about your lot? Do you grumble about your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your school, your job, your church, your pastor, your congregation? Do you grumble? It goes both ways. Do you complain about your lot in life? Do you grumble because the guy next to you, the gal behind you, one row over, has got it so much better than you? Do you grumble about your aches and pains? Do you grumble about your condition in life? Stop it. It doesn't mean you can't carry your sorrows to the Lord. We're to cast our anxieties upon the Lord. The Psalms are full of the psalmist saying, these are my troubles. There's a difference between carrying our troubles to the Lord and murmuring against God and grumbling against God. You are a Christian. Christian, what does that mean? Well, it means at least two things. It means at least two things in terms of your lot in life, whatever your lot in life is. One is that all things are going to end well for you. Whatever your course there, however you get there, if your course is like the Apostle Paul that goes all the way through martyrdom, all things are going to be well for you in the end. And whatever you're experiencing now is in the hand of God. So when you are complaining, when I am not bearing my anxieties or my troubles or my sorrows to the Lord and asking for His strength and grace and asking that He would help me to see His hand, not something truly pious, but when you're just grumbling and murmuring against God, you're denying your connection to Him. You're denying that He cares for you. You're denying His promises that I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Identify it. Just go through the year and ask, am I a gossip? Do I grumble? Am I lazy? Has laziness cost you this year? Cost you financially? Cost you spiritually? Cost you in terms of testimony? A lazy Christian has a terrible testimony. I used to work with a lazy Christian. The cubicle in her that she worked out of was bedecked with Christian, whatever you call it, kitsch. Bumper stickers and stuff, it's all about Jesus. But she was lazy. She was often late to work. She'd come to work and kick her shoes off and put on slippers. That just struck a lot of people as, I'm sorry, are we in your living room? I mean, and it destroys your testimony. Who cares what you think about anything? You're not doing the one thing that you're here to do. It destroys your testimony. Have you been lazy, and has it undercut any testimony? Has it undercut your fellowship with God? It is very hard to have fellowship with God at the end of a lazy day. How can I look joyfully up to my Savior when I have not served Him during the day? You say, well, yeah, but I'm a plumber. Whatever work you do, you're serving. Do your work as unto the Lord. If you're a realtor or a homemaker or a student, you are Christ's employee through whoever your master is. And when you've been lazy, it's hard. Just ask yourself, has lust been a problem for you in 2018? We live in the cornucopia of lust. We have taken the opportunity for lust, for pornography, to an industrial level in our culture. So it's a minefield. Has that been a problem? Then identify it and deal with it. Begin to deal with it today. Confess it today, and particularly with that sin, you should probably find somebody to be accountable to. If not your spouse or your parent or someone else in the congregation, you can come to me. You can come. Here's the thing. I'm not going to sit here and go through. Has it been jealousy? Has it been bitterness? Has it been envy? I'm not going to try and play whack-a-mole and find everybody's secret sin. Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us review. Let us consider. Let us search. Let us take our lives and sift them. Let me be perfectly clear. This isn't moralism. This isn't reducing the true religion to a bunch of do's and don'ts. And this certainly isn't salvation by works. This is the gospel as it comes to us from Paul, who says, therefore, having these promises, having received the grace of God, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, having received these promises, let us cleanse. Let us do. Let us act. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. This is what true religion looks like. As our Lord said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He wasn't calling us to save ourselves. He was calling us to walk in holiness. Just as Paul says in Ephesians that we are to be imitators of God and to walk in love as Christ walked in love. Or as he says in Philippians, that after he's speaking to the saved, he says, now work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Do, act, pursue. Or as he says here, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting it, pursuing it. Here's the mistake that many of us make. We think holiness will just happen. It's just going to happen. I'm a believer. I'm born again. It will just happen. We're like those people sometimes who look on somebody who is extremely successful at a thing. They're a superstar musician, they're a star athlete, they're a successful author or businessman or something. We look at them and we say, well, nice for them, they were born with talent. They were born with great talent, which is both true and false. You know what, if you are a world-renowned anything, you probably were born with something that most of us don't have. You don't become, you know, an internationally recognized violinist or a superstar multi-million-dollar athlete if you weren't endowed with some natural gifts. That's true enough. But what often, almost always, goes missing is it's not just that. It's not just that. Think about Steph Curry. My family's shocked. Like a sport. He's making a sport thing. arguably one of the greatest shooters in the history of the NBA. And you can say of Steph Curry, well, he was born with talent. He certainly was. And he wasn't only born with talent, because his father was an NBA player in his own right. He was trained from the earliest age. So he had the advantage not only of innate athletic ability, he had the advantage of a home that was designed almost to raise a great player. But what goes missing in that understanding is that he has also imposed upon himself that at every practice, he takes somewhere between 300 to 500 shots. Every practice. 300 to 500, not as part of the practice, but in addition to. 300 to 500. He has natural gifts, and he had a home that was helpful. But he has perfected. He has perfected what he has, so that now he is a phenomenon at what he does. Beloved, that is us in terms of holiness. We have holiness already by birth. When you were born again, Christian, you were given holiness. You were set apart by God. You were endowed with grace. You are, even as we've already read in 5:21, we are the righteousness of God in Him. We have holiness. Paul's not saying go and get holiness. He's saying perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Not the dread of the Lord, not the terror of the Lord. When he speaks of the fear of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, he's speaking of our relationship, our believing relationship in Him. If you want to know what it means, just go back up 1.5 verses. At the end of 17, I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. When He is looking upon us with His fatherly love, and we are looking up to Him as sons and daughters, and we are pursuing Him and engaging Him, we are acting in the fear of the Lord. We believe Him. We believe that He is, and we believe that He is for us in Christ. Paul says, now act. Perfect holiness. My fellow Christians, in 2 days, we come to the artificial starting line. You don't have to wait, actually. But go ahead, 2 days. Actually, I think it's very helpful to have a sermon or a text like this a couple of days out. You can kind of gear yourself up. Either way, 2 days, we come to that starting line. Decide. I'm going to work on perfecting holiness in 2019. I'm going to work on perfecting holiness. Here's what it doesn't mean that you're going to innovate. Steph Curry is not coming up with 300 different shots. He works on three. For 300 to 500 shots. He just works on three kinds of shots. The same kind of shots that he was working on yesterday and the day before, and the same ones he'll be working on tomorrow. It's just the basics. He just drills the basics. He just drills them every day, so that he can perform. That's all we need to do. Just to decide this year, in terms of holiness, you'll drill the basics. The basics. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Just pick one or two, a place that you know. I know you know, because I know about myself. I know where I'm weak. I know the sins that entangle me. I know the ones that are not a problem. I don't really need to work on those. I'm not, homosexuality is not a call for me. Drunkenness is not a call for me. Gambling is not a call for me. I don't need to work on those. I have sins that entangle me. You have sins that entangle you. Purpose every day. Every day in 2019, I'm gonna seek to put them off. I'm gonna seek to resist every day. It's a basic. Every day in 2019, I'm gonna spend some time with the Lord. Every day. Every day I'm gonna open my Bible. I'm gonna read something. This morning I sent an email to everyone in the congregation with a list of Bible reading plans. Some of them are for absolute nuts, you know, the read through the Bible four times a year plan. And others are, you know, read a bit. You know, they're any, you can find something. Just purpose every day. I'm gonna read a little portion of the Bible or a big whatever. I'm gonna read some, and I'm gonna pray. Every day. Every day I'm gonna do that. Every Sunday in 2019, barring weather catastrophe or something like that, I'm gonna be in church. Every Sunday, even the ones where I'm out of town. Stretch yourself. I've never understood it. Well, I do understand it. You know, I'm on vacation. From the Sabbath? From God? Decide right now, before you've rented the cabin at the beach or in the mountains or whatever it is, decide. I'm going to find a church. It doesn't even have to be a great church. I'm just going to go to a church where the gospel. I go to all kinds of so-so churches when I'm on vacation because that's what's available. But they're believers. It's the Lord's Day. Just say, I'm not 52 Sundays. I'm going to gather with God's people. Basics. Decide right now, when I gather with God's people, I'm not merely going to attend. I'm going to worship. I'm going to worship. I'm not going to just go to church. I'm going to go to worship. I'm going to seek in every place that I gather together with God's people to find something in the sermon that I can meditate on. I'm going to try to sing something from my heart, not just read through the words and make the noise. I'm actually going to try to take hold of something in what I say. I'm going to try to actually pray, not listen to the prayers, but pray with the one leading us. I'm going to worship. I'm going to meet with my God. Those are basics. Just decide. Just say, look, I'm God's. I belong to Him. I'm a part of the temple of God. 2019, what a glorious opportunity. Isn't it great that He didn't just set the earth still in space? We get this handy little, it's not a do-over, you still, but it's a start-over. What a gift. What an opportunity. Why do we want to do this? Because we are His. Because He loves us. Because we're His temple. Because He is our Father and we are His sons and daughters. Because we belong to Him. Because it is good and glorious and right. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, right now in this room, there are some resolves going on, some purposes being made, even myself. Let us act upon them, Father. Encourage each and every one of us to live a thoughtful Christian life today, not in 2 days, but even today and every day. But Father, as we close this year and we look to the start of a new one, let us take the opportunity to actually act upon some purposes. And Father, when we stumble in these purposes, help us not to be discouraged, but to stand back up, take another shot. Another 300 to 500 shots or 365 shots. Father, help us, each one of us. You know what plagues us. You know who is a grumbler and who is battling with lust or greed or discontent or bitterness or sorrow or selfishness or something else. Help us as individuals in covenant with You, with true faith in You, in the right fear of God. Help us even this day to meet You personally, truly, spiritually, and to live out the holiness that is our birthright. And help us by Your grace to perfect it to Your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.